So we're in the third week of our Rebuild series, and our theme verse for this series is from Isaiah chapter 43. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? And as I consider that and consider this longing and this the promise that God is a God of new things, and Paul picks up on that in his second letter to the church in Corinth. And he says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we know that that's a process. It's a journey into becoming and living into that new creation that is made possible in life with Jesus. And in that truth and in this longing to see God do something new in our lives and to rebuild that which maybe we feel like we've lost and certainly forgot to do some rebuilding in the church and to bring a freshness and do a new thing in the life of the church, we want to see that, and we know that that happens in because of God's power, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says something in his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We know that it is God who brings new work and new life, but there's something that Paul says here that is important for, it was important for the church in Philippi, it's important for us as well, that there's a role that we play in the thing that God is doing in our lives. Work out your salvation. That doesn't mean that Paul is not saying work for your salvation, because there's nothing that we can do to earn that gift. It is given freely. But there is this idea of participating in the new thing that God is doing. And so our hope as we move through this series, as we move to the time of Pentecost, and then as we prepare to consider what would revival look like in our midst. You know, all of these things are working together, and our hope right now in this series is to consider, like, what is my role in this rebuilding process? How is God calling me to be a participant, to, with fear and trembling, work out my salvation, to play a role in the new thing that God is doing? And last week, Jeff did a beautiful job of challenging us in this idea of what it means in part of the rebuilding process. Important in that is the clearing away of old things. And we'll see this morning that sometimes that happens without us really wanting that to happen, the clearing away. But in that happening, in the old being cleared away, it prepares and makes space for God to do a new thing. So I want us to consider, when we've stripped everything away, when we have either willingly given things up that maybe are hindering us from living into that new thing that God wants to do, or when God is at work stripping things away that we might be clinging tightly to, when what is exposed is what is left is the foundation, the question becomes, what is the integrity of the foundation on which you are building and living your life? Because when it's all said and done and the foundation is exposed, then we learn something about the integrity of that foundation. And I'll just go ahead and tell you the end of the sermon. If the foundation is Jesus, then the foundation is good. We'll be in Lamentations, a real cheerful book. this morning, chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 13, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word. Lamentations 3:13. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, I say to myself. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the housing progression for me when I began as a student at App was pretty typical. I lived on campus my first 2 years at App. My first year I was in Frank. My second year I lived in Justice. May it rest in peace. It is no longer there. It's a giant hole in the ground. But that was a fun year. My sophomore, I don't know why I lived in the football dorm. I was the furthest thing from a football player. But it was a fun dorm to live in the year that we beat Marshall. It was also a little frightening because the football players were really excited about that victory. And like they were setting furniture on fire and throwing it out the windows and like ripping water fountains off of the walls. I mean, it was a crazy time to live in that space. And then naturally, I wanted to live off campus, so I found some roommates, and it was this, if when I moved to Boone in 93, I started out with the goal of, let's see how many places I can live in like 7 years. And I think I lived in 8 places in 7 years, or 7 places in 8 years. No, there's 7 and 8, because one place we stayed for 2 years. Don't ever do that, because it's way harder to move out than once you've done that. You accumulate too much stuff. So lived off campus for a year, then found the guys that became like, these were the guys I lived with before, up until the time Piper and I got married. Just solid, guys who loved the Lord. We were all knuckleheads and just tried as best we could to encourage each other in following Jesus. And they were a rock in my life, to the point that when Piper and I got married, I really toyed with the suggestion of saying, hey, why don't you just move in with us? Because like, I know how this works and that might be good for our marriage, but... I thought better of that. But up until the time that Piper and I got married, these were the guys I lived with. And then, so we did the apartment thing for a couple of years, and then we got we were like, we need a house, right? That's the next iteration of, when you're on your own and you're growing up, we need to live in a house. And we had a guy in our group. He reminded me of Morgan Freeman's character in The Shawshank Redemption, when Tim Robbins' character comes to him and says, I hear you're a man who knows how to get things. And he's like, I've been known to find things from time to time, There was a guy that was a part of this group of roommates that was him. Because I can't tell you the number of houses that we looked at in trying to find the house that we wanted to live in, and none of them were like from realty companies. They were all individuals who had, and this was way before, you didn't look on the internet for stuff like that. The only thing you used the internet for was like sending emails. So I don't know how we found all these houses, but every day he'd come home and say, we got a house we have to go look at. And so we were all over the high country looking, for the right place. And we came to one that was an old farmhouse. And we walked in and just immediately were like, this is the place. This is the house for us. I mean, immediately somehow in our minds, we all became farmers and, we were going to till the land and maybe have some cattle, like raise, I don't know. But it was delusions of grandeur that this would be. I mean, obviously we would grill out every night no matter what the weather, like that was just our plans that we had. And we were looking at this beautiful, like, worn wood floors and doors that would stick on the floors. And, the upstairs hallway had this weird kind of slope to it, but we thought, yes, this place just has character. I mean, just unbelievable, And gosh, if these walls could talk, like the cracks that are in the walls, if they could talk, imagine the stories that they could tell. And so this guy who knew how to get things somehow was also the only one of us who had a cell phone. And so we're walking through the house. A long time ago, we had stopped listening to the guy that was taking us through the house trying to convince us to rent this place. And come to think of it, he really wanted us in this place. Like it was high pressure sales. So my buddy is talking to his dad, and he's like, Dad, this place is amazing. You would not believe this house. Like, just give us the green light, and we'll go ahead and sign on the dotted line. And yeah, it's got some issues, like some of the doors stick. There's, the upstairs hallway is a little sloped. That's kind of weird. There's some cracks in the walls, but it's just full of character. And his dad's like, Son, if that house could talk, it would tell you that it's not full of character. It has a cracked foundation. Do not live in that house. And we came to realize that the reason that the guy was wanting us in the house is later that his plan was to convince us to rent it and then convince us, like, hopefully then we would decide to rent to own, and then it's not his responsibility anymore. And that house is no longer standing. Like it is a yard where the house used to be. So there were some serious issues. But I remember how dejected we were in that moment when our friend's dad said, "You cannot live in that house because the foundation is cracked. You cannot live there because the foundation has been compromised. The foundation is cracked. The foundation is weak, and it is affecting everything else about the integrity of that home, the integrity of that place where you want to live and you want to make this life that you have dreamed up for yourselves, you bunch of farmers." But I wonder for many of us how true that is. We are trying to build our lives on a foundation that is not sure, on a foundation that lacks integrity, on a foundation whose cracks may have been exposed over the past year or so. Because things that we thought were sure, things that we thought we could count on, things that we thought we could root our lives in have proven to be weak, have proven to be compromised, have proven to suffer under the weight of a global pandemic like everything else in this world. But there is one thing that has not changed, and that is the faithfulness of God as we see in Jesus Christ. And yet many of us find ourselves trying to pick up the pieces of whatever life was and get back to normal, whatever that may look like. And so we begin with this really kind of painful story, or not even a story, but this poem that we find in Lamentations. And that's all Lamentations is. It's a series of laments or a series of poems that capture very vividly the pain that the author is feeling at the time that this was written. And some people believe that maybe Jeremiah wrote this, but there's enough debate to consider, well, you know, maybe it wasn't Jeremiah who wrote Lamentations. And I think that that's one of those points when we read Scripture and we have to say, you know what, if Jeremiah wrote it, that's great, but if Jeremiah didn't write it, we lose nothing by the fact that Jeremiah is not the author. What we have to ask is, what is God's hope for us in reading this, and what is God's purpose for us in reading this? And a little context here. So this was written during or after 586 BC. Jerusalem had been invaded by Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem was just absolutely devastated. And perhaps worse than that was the temple that was destroyed. And for the people of God in this time, everything that they understood about God's faithfulness, everything that they understood about who they were as God's people was wrapped up in the fact that God had given them this place to live. And then in the temple, that God had given them very specific instruction through Solomon, very specific instruction to how the temple should be built, and then how worship should take place in that temple. Like everything that they understood about their identity and everything that they understood about how they were to live life and who they were as a people compared to the people around them was wrapped up in this city. And even people who were maybe moderately connected to, you know, the God of the Israelites would still look at that temple and just marvel and say, there must be something incredibly special about these people or about this group of people or about this God that they would have a place like that in which to worship. And this is rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham when he called Abraham and said, through you I'm going to make a great nation, and through that nation I'm going to bless the world. And then God remains faithful to that promise. God remains faithful to that covenant as God always does. And through Moses and the people coming out of captivity in Egypt, God invites then those people into that covenant and says, hey, I want you to be my covenant people. I want you to be the people who get to live in and who get to experience the benefit of this covenant, this promise that I made to your forefather, Abraham. And so the people step into that and they start to live in that covenant. But as we are apt to do, they began to look outside of the covenant and they began to ask questions like, well, what? Like the people that live around us, what are the gods that they are worshiping? Maybe we could, you know, add some of those idols to the temple. Maybe we could add some of those things to our worship and our understanding of, you know, what it means to be, you know, have security and what it means to have a foundation on which we're building our lives. Or maybe we take this practice from over here or this practice from over here. And the word for that is syncretism. Like they're trying to live into it and model and add to what God has already established as being good and as being solid and as being a firm foundation. They're beginning to add things to that foundation in hopes of just making sure that the bases are covered. And how often do we do that in our own lives? You hear maybe you've heard the saying, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Like we don't need to add anything to what we are already given in Jesus in order to have a life that is full. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I have come, Jesus says in John 10:10, that they may have life and have it to the full. Not I have come that you may, you know, punch your ticket for later and then just add a bunch of other things to that in order to you know, feel comfort and security. Jesus never promised that we would live a life of comfort. He promises that he will comfort us, but those are not the same thing. If Jesus plus nothing equals everything, then what happens when we begin to add everything to Jesus? We diminish his power at work in our lives. We don't diminish his power. You cannot diminish the power of Jesus. But we diminish our ability to live into what it means to belong to Jesus and to root our lives in Jesus. And so the people of God had begun to do that. They took this foundation that was firm, that was rooted in the promises and the faithfulness of God, that was rooted in covenant. They took these promises and began to add other things to it, and thus diluting what God longed to do in them and through them as his people. And because God is always faithful to his promise, because God is always faithful to his covenant, God is always willing to do what it takes in order to strip the things away that hinder us from experiencing the fullness of who God is. And this, like what happens here and what happened in the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and then the exile of a number of the people that lived there, like this isn't a surprise to God. God's like, oh man, didn't see that coming. God told them that was going to come. Through the prophets, God warned his people, hey, this is going to happen if you don't turn around and face me. If you don't turn around and live the way that I've called you to live. If you don't turn around and live into the covenant that I have established in which the time in which, you know, God gives the law to Moses. And he says, at this time, I will be their God and they will be my people. What an incredible promise that God makes. But that promise began to not be enough. And the more that we reach for things outside of God's best for us, the more we become convinced that God is not enough. The more the things of this world begin to catch our eye, the more we begin to listen to what the world prioritizes, and the more we begin to ask questions about what someone else has or what someone else is doing or how someone else has chosen to live their lives. Which is exactly what happened to God's people. You could trace that story all the way back to the garden in which Adam and Eve became convinced that God was withholding something from them. And that's been our great temptation from the very beginning. We hear this whisper that says, God's not enough. God didn't give you enough. You're not who you ought to be. There's other things that the world says of who you should be. Just like Adam and Eve, just like the people of God, we buy into those lies of the enemy. And so these words are written by someone, whether it's Jeremiah or not, they're written by someone who bore witness to the destruction of what they understood as being the thing that connected them to God and made them God's people. Listen, God doesn't need a city and God doesn't need a temple in order to be a covenant God for his people. And so even the thing that God had given them and the place that God had given them became for them a foundation that was other than the reality of who God longed to be as their redeemer, as their rescuer, as their husband, as the one who would love them and carry them and provide for them. And I think for me, a couple of things that we learn from Lamentations, and then we'll look to the hope and what it means and what it looks like and how we build our lives on a firm foundation. The first is the honesty with which the author of Lamentations is dealing with what they're feeling as a result of this. This world has convinced us that no one wants to hear our problems. And so we take the things that we are feeling, the wounds that we carry, and the disappointment that we carry, and the doubt that we carry, and the questions that we carry, and we just hold those cards close because we become convinced that the world does not care, that we are a burden to people around us if we begin to share what's really going on in our lives and how it's making us feel. And yet what we see here in the author of Lamentations is, this is it. Like this very, very vividly, this is how this makes me feel. And I mean, gosh, maybe this is what our journal entry should look like when we're going through things that are difficult. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me with dust. I've been deprived of peace. Forgotten what prosperity is. I mean, just that verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel, he has trampled me in the dust. That sounds terrible, first of all. But what a feeling of just destitution and despair to write words like that of God. And yet God is not doing this. God has not allowed this to be done to the city or to the temple out of a place of spite. God knows that God does not need to be contained in a temple. In fact, God knows a temple cannot contain him. But God is willing to allow these things to be stripped away if it will expose the places that the people have placed their hope that are anywhere other than God. So I wonder just how willing are you, whether you are a journaler, whether you are someone who just talks to the Lord out loud, like how willing are you to be honest with the feelings that you have over what you've walked through in the past year, with the feelings that you have over, you know, times of despair, times when you feel woundedness, times of question or doubt. Like, are we honest with that, or do you swallow that stuff up and allow it to become something that potentially does more damage to your relationship with God and more damage to your relationship with the people around you, because now you've created a vacuum in which the enemy can come and go to work and convince you of things of God that are simply not true and convince you of things of yourself that are simply not true in the eyes of God. There is great healing in honesty. I mean, the Psalms are full of worship. They're also full of lament and agony and just the outpouring of like what is in the human heart. And we have lost the art of that because this world has convinced us, like, only tell the good things. And if there aren't good things, then you better be able to take good pictures and convince people that there are good things happening in your life. And yet, what we see here is a willingness to share the things that aren't good. But then look what happens in verse 21. Verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How is it possible that words like that can be spoken at the same time that words of such despair are spoken? It teaches us something about the fact that disappointment and doubt and pain and shame can exist alongside the reality that God is good and that God is faithful. Those two things do not have to be mutually exclusive of each other. Our questions and our doubt can exist in the same place that our knowledge or our desire to believe that God is faithful and that God is good. And again, we tend to separate those things, and we say, I can't call God good and faithful. I can't proclaim these things and claim these things over my life. In fact, God probably doesn't want to hear it unless I'm able to deal with the questions that I have, or the frustration that I have, or the doubt that I have, or the fear that I have. Like, let me deal with those things first, and then I can come to God and talk about how good God's faithfulness is. But I wonder how much we limit our ability to experience the faithfulness of God unless we are willing to be real about our present condition and the burden that we carry in our heart and the questions that we have and the fear that we have and the despair that we may feel because we realize the foundations on which we've built our lives are cracked and they lack integrity and they're compromised. What would it look like for us to say in the face of whatever it is that you may be carrying, whatever it is that you may be going through, what would it look like to say, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This goes back to what Sarah was talking about and this idea of preaching to ourselves. This week, we gathered together as a staff to begin to plan for our revival series that will go for 6 weeks following Pentecost, but then our nights of revival that we're going to have at the beginning of June. And we just felt like before we even go into our planning and looking at scripture and just, you know, how do we deal with this idea of revival? I mean, you say the word revival, especially in the South, and man, depending on your experience, that has some serious connotations. So we probably need to deal with that. So, you know, we want to be responsible in the way that we create space for God to move powerfully, which is what we're asking for. But we felt like before we could ever even go into that, let's spend time together in prayer as a staff. And just, you know, part of that was us remembering, yet this I call to mind. And I can't tell you how much as a staff we long for the day, you know, when we have 200 people in this room. You know, Patty and Jeff long for the day when they're able to freely gather our older adults together for meals and for fellowship. I know that Danae, you know, longs for the day when, you know, Sunday evenings in youth ministry, this room is full of students sitting around tables, breaking bread together, eating meals, and being able to play games and do so in a way that's uninhibited. You know, part of understanding and rooting ourselves on the firm foundation of God's faithfulness is recalling in our lives the ways that God has been faithful before and telling ourselves those stories and sharing those stories with others and rehearsing those things in our lives. Our forgetting that does not negate God's faithfulness. God is faithful whether we realize it or remember it or not. But when we live into it, when we recall those things, we then find ourselves in a place where we are willing to trust that God is still faithful. And we begin to consider, what would it mean? What would it look like for me to truly begin to root my life and build my life on that foundation? And it doesn't mean that you don't live the life God has given you to live. I mean, it doesn't mean that you quit your job or that you, unless God's telling you to. It doesn't mean that, you know, as a student, you tell your parents, hey, look, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I think school is just an added thing I don't need. Like, don't go home and say, Vern said that. Live the life that God has given you to live. But know that when your life is rooted on the foundation of God's faithfulness, that life that he's given you to live has far greater purpose than serving your needs. It becomes a conduit and a catalyst for you to expose the faithfulness of God to the people around you, or expose the people around you to the faithfulness of God. So if for God's people, Israel, the turning point, the thing that it all hinged on for them was the Babylonian invasion and the exile, and then Isaiah's words that would come after that. And, you know, Isaiah who would be raised up in order to continue to point people to something else that God was up to. And continue to shine light in the darkness of despair and point people to the fact that God was still good on his promise. And we understand now that that promise would be realized in Jesus, in God putting on flesh and walking among us. So if the turning point for God's people was the Babylonian invasion and who they understood God to be as faithful, even when they are being punished, even when they are being disciplined, for us, it is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." And do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Paul is dealing here with a people who have come in to the lives of new believers and have said, "Yeah, that's awesome, that whole Jesus thing that you believe, but there's some special knowledge that we have. Like, there's some other things that we think you could add to that that would really get it going for you. Like the worship of angels and ideas about the created world, and we have some special knowledge about who Jesus really is." They're called Gnostics. And Paul gets wind of this, and Paul's like, "Ooh, I mean, hold on. Like, any gospel other than the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is no gospel at all." And so he paints this picture of the supremacy of Christ. He is the firstborn over all creation. And that's not firstborn like I'm the firstborn of my brothers or my son Gresham is the firstborn of our children. It's not firstborn in time. It's firstborn in status. Jesus is supreme over all things. All things exist for the purpose of pointing to him and glorifying him and honoring him, including us. And the way that we do that is not by having all the answers. It's not by never having doubt. It's not by never having questions. It's not by never feeling fear or woundedness or frustration. It's not by never looking at God and saying, "God, why is this happening in my life?" Those things are allowable. And in fact, feeling those things is part of what makes us human. But instead, it is saying, in the face of all of those things, alongside all of those things, sometimes in spite of all of those things, I'm going to root my life in something that has stood the test of time, because he was there before the beginning of time. And that is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says he holds all things together. What is your life rooted in? What is the foundation on which you are building your life? How is it that you are creating space in your life to experience something new of who Jesus is? Hey, I can tell you that as a staff, and we'd love to invite any of you and all of you into this. And just lay this before you, and then I'll close this in prayer. Our time in prayer on Tuesday was just incredibly powerful. And it's something we will continue to do up to and through the season of revival that we believe God has laid on our hearts. Psalm 85, 6 says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" God, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And so we thought, how is it that we can continue this when, you know, maybe we're not getting together every day as a staff? What if at 8:56, Psalm 85:6, at 8:56 every morning, you set an alarm on your phone, 8:56 every morning, that alarm goes off and you stop whatever you're doing and just pray. That's a way that we root ourselves on the foundation that is firm. Stopping whatever we are doing because we're into our day at that point and taking some time saying, God, would you send revival and would you have it begin with me? God, would you continue to expose the cracks and foundations that I've tried to build? Would you give me the grace to root my life in a foundation that is firm? We'd love for you to join us in that. 8:56 every morning. What an incredible thing is over the weeks we begin to tell stories of what God has done because we've all stopped what we were doing and at the same time lifted our hearts and our voices to God, asking God to move. Asking God to root us in something that is so much deeper than what this world offers us. Please stand with me. Let's pray together. God, we confess to you. We confess to you that we spend a great deal of time and energy and effort trying to root our lives in things that are not you. Or trying to take who we understand you to be and just add some other things to that. God, we're grateful that there are times that you ask us, I think of the rich young ruler who came to you and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I worship regularly, I keep all the rules." And you asked him to sell everything that he had and follow you. There are times when you ask us to surrender things. When you ask us to give up those things on which we have built our lives that are only ever weak foundations. But God, then there are times like with you did with your people where you came in and allowed destruction to happen, allowed those foundations to crumble. Times when you just strip it down until the only thing that we have left is you. Whatever it takes, would you expose for us those things on which we have tried to build our lives, and would you bring us, God, by your Holy Spirit and by the power of Jesus, would you bring us to a place where we are willing to root our lives and build our lives upon you? And then would you help us to take our focus off of self and into the world around us? To look at all the crumbling foundations in this world around us and to be able to speak into that and say, "Hey, I know of a foundation that is firm. Let me tell you about Jesus." God, would you wake us up to who you are? Would you renew our hearts so that we can praise you again? It's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things.